Open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Timothy, and join with me, please, in chapter 5. Chapter 5. When last we met, we were discussing together and learning from the Apostle Paul about this matter of elders and elders who serve well, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then at verse 19, we run into kind of a crosswind. It's the first of several we're going to run into between here and the end of 1 Timothy. Notice with me, please, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Don't accept an accusation against an elder. That doesn't mean an older person. It means one who's filling the office of eldership, as outlined over there in chapter 3, I think it is, where the qualifications are set up. Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Why is that? Well, because Satan delights to create confusion, create the situation you're seeing in the modern media today. My, how many women have been abused? And it's going to continue to grow. There will be an increasing number of ladies who will remember that back when they were 9 years old, or before that, when they were in diapers, they were assaulted by someone. It's a very popular thing today. And I'm not making fun of those who are. But I'm saying that creates tremendous confusion. It creates enormous confusion. Now, perhaps they were, perhaps they weren't. But when an accusation like that is leveled against someone, there's very little defense you have. It comes down to her word and his word. That's why this is here. Don't accept an accusation against an elder, a leader in the local church, unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Just one witness isn't sufficient. That's wise, very wise. The next sentence is where our crosswind begins. Notice, publicly rebuke those, that's primarily talking about the elders, the men who have been chosen to serve in the primary leadership of handling the Word of God and teaching and being responsible for the oversight of the flock of God. Public rebuke those who sin. Circle that word sin. So that the rest will also be afraid. Now, let's add another dimension to that. If an elder is discovered to be sinning or having disqualified from service or ministry, then there is to be a public rebuke. And the word there is not a public trial. It's not an open session. It's a statement of the facts, and then everybody can stop guessing. Many, many, many people, many elders, have not been perfect. And that is a wonderful way to destroy an elder, is to just start the rumor mill going. And it's not long until you can't tell what is truth and what is fiction. It's a great place for Satan to get his best shot in. And the public not only acknowledges the sin, the mistake, it also settles the situation. Now, those who delight to gossip find that very, very, very disturbing. Those who understand how Satan works understand the wisdom in that. So there's a twofold There's a twofold aspect of this. Going public, it's like, for instance, divorce. Back in the olden days, back in the days of Moses, if a man was going to divorce his wife, he had to write a what? A bill of divorcement. What was that? That was a statement, a public statement, as to the defect he had discovered or uncovered in her that made her unqualified to be his wife. But we don't do that anymore. So a divorce is announced, and everybody has a field day. I know of three divorces in the recent history where only one-third of the story was really told. So what does that mean? Well, that means that those who would want to biblically respond to the lady who is the subject of the divorce, or in our case, perhaps the man who was subject to the divorce, they never have a day in court. So those who are sincerely seeking to do what the Bible commands, which is coming, those who sincerely desire to do that are kind of rendered inoperative. And some of you have been in that role. So since it's public that you are a divorcee or a divorcer, people are free to pick and choose whatever they want to believe or whatever they want to share, whatever they suspected all along, and the gossip chain runs crazy. And how do you ever reconcile that? So you see, there's a grace side to the public rebuke. Got me? Understand? Clear? Because here's where the bucket comes open. According to the book of Galatians, where Paul is talking about this matter of the Spirit-filled life, he says there, brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, listen, you who are led by the Spirit, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now there is a balanced, gracious, godly prescription. I remember when Paul spoke very harshly about the young man in the Corinthian church that had violated all of the standards of propriety. And Paul even said, boy, because he's unrepentant, I'm going to deliver him to Satan. You remember that? I'm going to deliver him to Satan. You remember that? For what purpose? That he might ultimately be saved. I don't know why we're surprised when people fail. And I don't know why we're so eager often to jump on the sin and ride it as if, whoopee! I mean, I may not be the best cookie in the world, but I've never crumbled like that one did. And we take on a little level of pride, a little arrogant, a little attitude of superiority. And sometimes that even leads to, we ought to just crush that person. Just to show that we're not soft on sin. But let me remind you today, my brother and sister, if you're forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ, you're forgiven because Jesus was soft on the sinner and paid the expense of being tough on sin himself. We really, as a community of God's people, often expect of ourselves things that are pretty, pretty sensational. And we're often very, very ungracious when it comes to the matter of when sin rears its ugly head. Notice the verse again. Publicly rebuke those who sin, it's talking about elders, so that the rest, does that mean the rest of the elders? No, that probably means the rest of the congregation. So the rest will also be afraid. That is, there's a redemptive purpose in that. The redemptive purpose is that those who are not involved in the reprimand, those who haven't sinned in that fashion, who haven't done that, will be reminded to don't get arrogant, don't become proud. That's Satan's snare. And the whole point of it is that we might see that person, elder or a member of the rest of the community, let that experience be used by God to make all of us aware that we walk by faith and that Satan is always, always, always seeking to destroy our testimony and our witness. Look at verse 21. Paul really kicks this up. Now notice, I charge you before God, understand that, and Christ Jesus, understand that, and what? And the elect angels. Whoa! Whoa, wait, wait. So this matter of how we deal with sin is an object lesson to the elect angels. That means the good guys. That means the two-thirds that didn't follow Satan in his rebellion back there at the Garden of Eden. That means the good angels, the Michaels, the Gabriels, the good guys, the good angels. They are learning lessons about God, their creator, about his grace, mercy, salvation, forgiveness. They're learning lessons about how great the love of God is as they watch and witness you and me in the local church behave. And they're very much aware of how we handle matters when sin rears its ugly head. So we can summarize it by saying, don't accept accusation. Be sure you deal with the facts. When the facts are there, if the person involved in those facts is penitent, then our response should be forgiveness. And our goal should be to restore. The word restore there in Galatians is talking about it's talking about realigning the bones in your arm if you break your arm. That's the word. To restore the alignment so that the body can heal, so that the hand and that arm can be fully recovered to healthy practice. That's what it's talking about. In other words, it's saying when sin is discovered, we don't tramp, we don't curse, we don't throw out. Instead, we seek by the Spirit's anointing how to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. It probably doesn't need to be said, but I find great comfort in the experience Jesus had when those pious Pharisees and scribes found Jesus in the temple and dragged the woman into his presence. Remember that? Remember that? This woman was taken in the very act. Moses said we should stone her. But what do you say, Jesus? The Bible says he stooped down, pretty much ignored them. And then when they pressed upon him, he stood up and he said, okay, he that is without sin among you, you throw the first stone. And you remember what happened? Starting with the oldest, every one of them left. Well, I mean, it's obvious. Doesn't it take two to tango? Where is he? How come you were so selective in your victimizing this woman? And then listen to Jesus. He says to her, woman, where are those who accuse you? Well, no man accuses me, Lord. No one's here to press that claim. Throw the first stone. Neither do I condemn thee. Memorize that. And let that be your motto. May it be my motto. Neither do I condemn thee. There's a day for that. And God will execute perfect justice. In the meantime, go sin no more. I feel like I ought to close right now. But we got some more things to look at here. Remember, circle that word sin. What happens when sin surfaces its head in the community of the believing ones, in the fellowship of the saints? And if it surfaces its head among the elders, what do we do? How do we deal with sin and with sinners? Jesus dealt to redeem and restore. I want to be on his team. Now, I solemnly charge you, notice, before the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. Did you get that? Without prejudice and without favoritism. When we come to the issue of sin, we're dealing with a failure. And the failure is twofold. There was a failure to appropriate God's power and grace for that moment, that occasion, whatever it may have been. God's delivering grace, and there was also the deliberate choice to violate God's known will. Double deal. If we follow this, then this moment could be a revival moment in our church, in our community. Observe these things. Observe them. Practice them. Now, verse 22, don't be too quick to lay hands on anyone. That's a reference to the ordination process by which the church set apart the elders and the deacons. And the deaconesses, they set them apart by laying on of hands. And Paul is saying, listen, Tim, don't be too quick to lay hands on anyone. That is, give the process of examination time to mature. Give the person being considered opportunity to demonstrate their consistent faithfulness, their walk with God, their spiritual desires, their maturity in faith. And also the weak spots will often surface too. Give time for God to be involved in this process of selection and ordination of leaders. Don't be too quick. And secondly, don't share in the sins, there's that word again, sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now that has a twofold answer too. First of all, I fail in the act of purity if I show favoritism to someone who has misaligned their faith and violated their commitment to the Lord. I participate by sheltering them, by doing something other than what the passage clearly says. The other is I share in their sins if I don't deal with the whole issue. What's that mean? That means if I just bring the woman to the attention of Jesus and leave whoever the guy was to go free, I have violated the purity that's called for here. Keep yourself pure. And it's interesting what follows next. Don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. This is no license to go find the biggest bottle of liquor you can and say, well, the balls that we are. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a medical procedure. Timothy had some kind of ailment in his stomach. The water wasn't adequate to meet that. This is modern medicine 101 right there. So Paul counsels Timothy, and note the word use. Use a little wine. That's talking about a medical procedure. By the way, this reminds us that the Bible knows about natural healing processes as well as spiritual prayer miracles when it comes to healing. Can I say that again? The Bible offers absolutely no resistance to the use of medical, pharmaceutical problems when they are used in the health and recovery of somebody's physical condition. Use a little wine. Use it. Some people's, this is the summary, verse 24 and 25, notice this, some people's, here's that word again, some people's sins are evident, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others will follow them. Boy, I think of that every time I'm faced with one of these conditions. And over the 60 years of pastoral ministry, I have been involved in many of these. And I'm reminded that my sins will follow, and your sins will follow. Remember what Jesus said, if there's someone among you that you cast the first stone. And while they came criticizing her, Jesus' words turned that light around and said, hey, let's look into the shadows of your heart, you guys that are the accusers. So that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Timothy, some sins are evident. There are certain behaviors that have public signs and they are self-evident. There are others that follow. There are some, likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot be hidden. Here's the bottom line. All of us have sinned and continually fall short of the glory of God. So when we are dealing with a brother or a sister that has fallen, has stumbled, when we're dealing with them, remember to repeat, there but by the grace of God go I. And do not take the haughty attitude that I would never do that. You'd never catch me. Don't be arrogant. Because whatever baggage you got, brother, it's going to come out. And the ultimate dump place for the Christian is the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And remember that judgment includes the test of all of our thoughts, our motives, all of it, all of the total package is going to be dumped right out there on the fire of God's holy judgment, his holy righteousness. And praise God, the wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed. Praise God, the gold, silver, precious stones will be purified by that act. And you will receive reward, proper biblical reward for that which you've done in the right way, for the right reason, with the right attitude, and with the right response. So the good that you do is going to not remain hidden. The sins that you do, God sees it all, knows it all, and he knows that about all of us. Well, I'm glad we got through that passage tonight. Let me have three more minutes, because I want to bring one more hot potato. Chapter 6, verse 1. Look at how this thing starts. Paul moves from this very, very difficult, very, very challenging subject of keeping ourselves pure and supporting and encouraging one another in the matter of purity. Look what he says now. All who are under the yoke as slaves must regard their own masters to be worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters. Oh, wait a minute. So in the first sentence, we're talking about a believer who is a slave, and his master is a pagan. You get that? And in the second verse, Paul adds the dimension, if you are a believer and your master is also a believer, how does that change things? Read it with that in mind. All who are under the yoke as slaves must regard their own masters to be worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. Notice the motivation. My actions as a slave in this context, my actions as a slave are my religious responsibilities. The fact that my owner is pagan, the fact that my owner doesn't treat me the way he should, the fact that all of that is a secondary issue. The first thing that is issue is my master's soul and my reputation before him. That's the first thing. Aren't you amazed that Paul didn't say, now, if you're a slave, that's a bad thing. You shouldn't be a slave. That's so contrary to God's rule for all the nations. It's so contrary to God's rule when God gave the law. But have you read the law recently? I mean, the one back there in Exodus chapter 20? You see, God seems to know something about us that we forget. And that is, we're not all equal. We're all created equal. That is, we all have individuality, and we are all directly responsible to God, and we're created in his image for his glory. But God doesn't create us equal. The circumstances, the backgrounds, the home life, on and 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 on, the list goes of how we're different. And in the law, God made provision for slavery. And in the law, that provision was a gracious provision. It was a humanitarian provision. And he also made stipulations as to the limitations of the duration of that slavery position. You remember? Remember the Day of Jubilee? Remember that? Remember every 7 years? Remember that system God put in place? And you remember what God said about those who received slaves under their care? God made it very clear that he was no less concerned about the welfare of the slave. Uncle Tom's Cabin didn't tell the whole story. And quite frankly, there are millions of people in the world today who would be better off in slavery. Matter of fact, they are in slavery. Because I grew up in West Virginia, out in the Eastern Panhandle, I was in a position where the bumper between the South and the North went right across our household. To the north of us, people were pro-Yank. To the south of us, people were pro-Confederate. And growing up and listening to all the teaching and everything, I used to read stories and wonder, what in the world is the problem? What's the world the problem? Why did we have that whole thing? And I became convinced that slavery really wasn't the key issue. And I'm convinced tonight it wasn't. Slavery was a side issue. In my studies, I discovered that many of those who escaped the slavery of the South found themselves slaves in the North. no education, living in slums, reduced to poverty. And I, like many, many other people, wish, oh, how I wish, that Mr. Lincoln had another 10 years to put in play many of the things that he wrote about, many of the things that he envisioned in terms of dealing with a humanitarian approach to slavery. Well, that went over like a lead balloon. Here's the point. Paul went right to the heart of it. You, if you are a slave, that master owns you. And whatever that master's attitude and aptitude, you show the grace, mercy, and truth of God in the way you respect and honor him. Same thing is true with people that hire and people who are hired. Same thing. Less strenuous, perhaps. The other part of that is, if your master is a believer, don't think that gives you the right as his slave to expect special favors. Do you expect him to cut you some slack when you didn't do the work as you were asked to do? Father in heaven, today, these issues are used to argue for things that are really not biblical, things that are really not pleasing to you. And conditions that exist today in many, 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 many areas are not resolved. Law after law, change after change, speech after speech, and yet our hearts as humans are indisputably corrupt and evil. And we are often looking for opportunities to press advantages to our plus. And we often participate in things that do not bring solution to the problems of the human heart. We believe that your word teaches that though our hearts are incurably wicked, you, the Lord, the true God, know our hearts. And you provide salvation to every color, race, creed, every boss and every employee. And we're going to all answer to you, each one of us. And these issues do not justify violating law. These issues do not justify being cruel. These issues do not justify prejudice. These issues take us back to this verse where your servant Paul tells us that my discovery of your grace and my experience of your grace is the key to my life. And whether I am slave or slave owner, when I come to faith in Jesus Christ, you enroll me as one of those who ought to model graciousness, kindness, long-suffering, mercy, and there should be no favoritism. Perhaps, Father, we expect you too much to think that our government could align themselves with this high principle, especially since faith in you is a personal decision. And when I refuse that faith, I remove the possibility of my heart being changed, and I'll be swept away in the currents of humanism, idealism, and on and on and on. The list goes of those things, Father, that we imagine, we think, are the solution to our problems, and they're not. So help us to hear these words from the Apostle Paul, take them to heart, understand what they're saying, and then make us good ambassadors for you, Lord. Whether it be dealing with sin, or whether it be dealing with my neighbor. The angels are watching. That's a shot in my arm. Reminds me that larger issues are at stake than just my comfort, just my personal preferences. That your reputation and the honor and glory of Jesus Christ among the angels is being developed or destroyed, challenged or encouraged by how we keep this charge before you. Your head's bowed and eyes closed tonight. We haven't mentioned it, and I want to be sure to do so. If you are not a personal follower of Jesus Christ, if you've not invited him into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, do so. You can do that right now. You don't need a hymn. You can do it right now. Here's what you do. You say, Jesus, I dare to believe that you are God who became man. I dare to believe that you died on the cross, a death you did not deserve, a death that I deserved. You died in my place and paid my penalty. I dare to believe that you will give me your righteousness, put that on my account, and forgive me forever. I receive you into my heart, my life, as my Savior and as my Lord. Teach me how to follow you, how to love you, how to become like you. If you prayed that prayer tonight, see one of us and be glad to chat with you. Help you as you begin the life of faith that leads to eternity of joy. So, Father, direct us tonight. Take us to our homes. Help us as we prepare to celebrate this great season of giving thanks. May our own hearts be filled with thanksgiving and praise, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.